All right, well, good morning once again, everyone. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to the book of James, chapter 5. And we're going to be talking this morning about the judgment of the rich and the hope of the poor. Mostly, we're going to be speaking about the first part of that this morning, and then, Lord willing, next week as we move into the verses beyond this passage, we'll talk more about the hope of the poor. But this morning, as we begin the fifth chapter of the book of James, verses 1 through 6 is a passage that in some respects seems out of place. In a book whose audience is primarily Christians who are survivors of the persecuted, impoverished, and scattered Church of Jerusalem, these six verses seem to be directed to an audience of wealthy unbelievers. Additionally, while the rest of James carries the tone of instruction, encouragement, hope, and so forth, these six verses portend inescapable calamity and judgment. So, despite the unusual shift in the audience of James' epistle, it's not without precedent or purpose. As for precedent, we find numerous examples in the Old Testament where prophets, in a message directed primarily to the Jews, God's chosen people, contained prophecies given directly to foreign nations or cities. As an example, Isaiah. The very first verse in Isaiah begins, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." So we know it's a message to the Jewish people. And throughout the book, that is made clear as it variously addresses the readers as, "O house of Israel," for example, or "my people," and other familiar titles. And yet, scattered throughout that book are passages with clear prophetic messages to Gentile nations. There is a burden of Babylon, and a burden of Philistia, and a burden of Moab, and a burden of Damascus, and a burden of Ethiopia, and even a burden of Tyre and Sidon. And so it should come as no surprise that in a New Testament book written to the church, God might similarly pause to address a certain group of unbelievers. And so it is here in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, God addresses wealthy, powerful, rich unbelievers. And while I'm sure that none of us here this morning would be in that category of unbelievers, there may be someone online who is watching this. There may be another reason for God bringing this passage for our study this morning. So as for the purpose of including this prophetic side note, if you will, we can observe at least two significant reasons for this inclusion. First of all, for those Gentiles, or in the Old Testament, or wealthy unbelievers in the case of James, it was an opportunity to repent. It's an opportunity to repent. And even though There is no specific mention of repentance in this passage. It's clear from the example of Jonah and his message to the city of Nineveh that the very prophecy of judgment itself is an invitation to repentance. Why would God give the message of judgment unless he hoped, if you will, that some would repent? God did give Nineveh mercy and forgiveness. But secondly, this message is for the faithful. It is hope to God's people who are suffering under oppression. And again, in the context of James, that is the very people James is writing to. Christians who are suffering, Christians who are being oppressed, Christians who have been cast out of their homes and their homeland, scattered throughout the Middle East. To the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, he says in the opening verses. It's a message of hope and comfort that God has seen their sufferings, that God is just, that God will execute judgment on the wicked. But when his time is right, and it would be perfect justice. So as we prepare to enter into the scriptures, let's ask the Lord for his blessing. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word now, we pray for your wisdom. We pray for your spirit to give clarity to our understanding. We know that only through your spirit can we truly understand your word. And Lord, we ask that you would grant me the words to say and the way to say it, and each of us the hearing and the understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin this passage in verse 1, we find a dreadful combination of character and status. It says, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." Well, there is no specific reference in this verse to the character of the men in question. It's heavily implied, not only in this verse, but throughout the context, that they are men of depraved character, and perhaps women too. But there are three evidences noted in this passage that give hints as to the character of these men. In verses 2 and 3, for example, and also in verse 5, the attitude of these men is revealed to be one of idolatrous and greedy materialism. Verse 2 says, "Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, the rust of them will be a witness against you." Materialism, love of wealth, love of money, love of things. Verse 5, "You have lived in pleasure on the earth, you have been wanton, you have nourished your hearts." So their character is one of idolatrous and greedy materialism. Such an attitude is inconsistent with a servant of God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus stated, "No man can serve two masters." No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That type of materialism, that type of greed, that type of lust for the things of the world is inconsistent with the child of God. Secondly, verse 4, the character of these men is revealed to be wholly self-centered and without love for his fellow man. This led to extortion, to fraud, and even to murder. Verse 4 says, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth." And then in verse 6 it says, "You have condemned and killed the just." Extortion, fraud, murder. And once again, the treatment, this type of treatment of your fellow man is contrary to true Christianity. 1 John 4:20 says, "If a man say, I love God, and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" Now, of course, Christians are capable of committing these sins. They're capable of hating someone. They're capable of having greed. They're capable of materialism. But no Christian can live in such sin apart from the severe discipline of the Lord and the great weight of the Holy Spirit's conviction upon his heart. It's impossible. You cannot live in sin apart from God's discipline and the Spirit's conviction. And ultimately, God will not allow someone to continue in that sin as a Christian. Thirdly, and perhaps most subtly, the character of these men is revealed by the descriptions of their judgment. Verse 1 describes weeping and howling because of their coming miseries. It's very similar to a description that Jesus gives of God's wrath as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 3 describes flesh being eaten as it were fire. Again, similar to Jesus' descriptions of hell as a place where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. Verse 5 compares the prosperity of these men to the fattening of livestock for the day of slaughter. The fattening of livestock for the day of slaughter. Elsewhere in the scripture, however, it's clear that the child of God has been delivered from the fullness of God's wrath. That is not to say he will not face severe discipline. But Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him." Hebrews 12:6 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." So yes, we receive discipline. And in fact, if we are unrepentant through God's discipline, he may discipline us by taking away our very lives, cutting short our lives in this world, taking us home. But 1 Timothy 5:9 assures us, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." The child of God is not appointed to suffer the fullness of God's wrath. But in this passage, these men are. Terrifying thing to consider. Now also in verse 1, we see that their character of ungodliness, the depravity of these materialistic, hateful men, is only intensified by their riches. Go to now, you rich men, he says. And again, that's reflected throughout this passage. Now, certainly, all classes of men are capable of hedonistic lifestyles. All people are. The poor, the middle class, the upper class, the upper 1%, if you will. All types of people are capable of hedonistic lifestyles and great abuse of their fellow man. However, when you combine depraved characteristics with great power and influence of riches, a monster is born. For example, the rich young ruler in the scriptures who came to Jesus and he was seeking eternal life. What must I do to have eternal life? He said to Jesus. He does not appear to be in the same class as these men. He had the riches for sure. And yet he was trying to work for his salvation, right? He was trying day after day to keep God's law and to do all these things. And the one thing he could not get rid of was his love for his money. But otherwise, he was probably a pretty moral guy, if you will. He had great wealth and great morality. He just could not turn his love for money over to God. But, on the other hand, the scripture talks about men who had wealth and whose character was not moral by any stretch of the imagination. And they are decried in Scripture. Amos chapter 2, verse 6. Amos chapter 2, verse 6 talks about such men, saying, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes." Their love for wealth combined with their depravity turned them into monsters, selling the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. To think, to consider someone of no more value to you than the cost of a pair of shoes. That's how they treated each other. And as wicked men become wealthier, they become even more confident and even more arrogant in their sin. Psalm 73 describes this type of depravity in great detail. Psalm 73, beginning at verse 3. It says, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there is no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge of the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." As they get more arrogant. They become more oppressive. as we continue in James, verses 2 through 4, we see the depositions of their character, the testimony against their character. First, we see the testimony of their decaying wealth. Verses 2 and 3 says, "Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days." Now, riches, even in relatively modern times, have been measured by more than just money. In the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, his wealth is consisted mostly of grains and fruits of the ground. Hence, he has to pull down the barns and build bigger and greater ones to store them. In the book of Job, the book of Genesis, the wealth of the patriarchs and Job is seen primarily in their great flocks and herds, as well as servants. As here in James, other metrics of wealth in ancient times was garments. How much clothes do you have? Now, ladies, I don't know if that means having 30 pairs of shoes makes you wealthy or not, but but at least in the old times of Scripture, if you had more than 5 or 6 changes of garments, you were wealthy. You were wealthy. So flocks, herds, grains, produce, garments, lands, and finally, something that is consistent even today, precious metals, gold and silver. But James says of these wicked men, these wealthy men, your riches are corrupted. They're corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. It's beginning to show the fact that it's just sat in the back room, not being used for years and years. They're so wealthy that their stockpiles have been laid up in store to the point of waste and destruction. Going back to that parable of the fool and the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, verses 17 through 19, we read in Luke chapter 12, verse 17, "He thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits.' And he said, 'This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" So clearly, this rich man did not for a moment consider that he already had enough. He didn't consider for a moment that he had enough. With such an excess of goods, he could have had opportunity to give to God, to bless others, but instead he chose to hoard his wealth. And besides the produce and goods that he possessed, note that his wealth was also measured in many years of ease. You know, I want to lay this up for many years and have ease, eat, drink, and be merry. God's response was, "Thou fool, this night your soul will be required of you." Sometimes you encounter we might call him a stingy old man, right? Someone that is very wealthy, has a lot of stuff, and they just are so protective of the things that they have. They and maybe sometimes you even just see it in movies as a kind of a joking example, but yet we understand that those type of people really exist, where if they so much as park a lawnmower on your yard for 5 minutes, they get angry and upset because you have infringed upon their belongings. And they won't pay $5 to donate to some family in need across the street because their wealth is their own and they don't care about other people. You know, a fundraiser is taking place and everybody else is donating it. That one rich person with gobs and gobs of money won't lift a finger to help. And again, I'm not saying that every time a need comes up, we must donate or we're sinning. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that's their attitude. Those wicked rich men that James is talking about, they don't care to the point of wasting what they have. They would rather what they have go to waste than see somebody else blessed. And again, saving, wealth building, investing, upgrading what you have are not in themselves sinful things. In fact, the Proverbs and other scriptures tell us to do these things. But what makes those actions cross the line is when the steward of that wealth ceases to honor God and forgets to love his fellow man. As for the believer, God's will is for us to use our wealth in a manner that is demonstrating God's generosity, God's kindness, and God's love towards us. Take, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 6 as one example of how God wants us to use whatever wealth we have, whether we are rich or poor. But in particular, the rich Timothy addresses, or Paul addresses. He says in 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. In other words, God's given that those riches, that wealth, as a stewardship, something to use to bless others, to minister the gospel, to serve the Lord. But as for those decaying, moth-eaten, corrupted wealth of the wicked, God says, it shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. The wicked think that they are heaping themselves riches for comfort and ease and pleasure. But God says you're really heaping up a different sort of reward. You have heaped for yourself treasure together for the last days. 2 Peter 2, the end of verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13. Says this, that these shall utterly perish in their own corruption and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. You are heaping up a reward, but it is a reward of judgment. Verse 4 gives us the testimony of the defrauded workers. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Most wealthy men in ancient times had servants or hired workers to do their labor. very few would actually get their hands dirty with the work. But that's not the condemnation that James is getting at here. Rather, his condemnation is in their greed, that they had taken advantage of those they had hired or their servants. They had withheld wages, either in part or in whole. And in so doing, they had left many hungry, destitute, and hopeless. That's in direct contradiction to the law of God. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13 says, "You shall not defraud your neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning." God says, pay what's due. If you agree to a certain amount, pay it. Give what is owed. And these wicked rich men were so eager for a penny, so eager to save a buck, and so uncaring, unloving about their fellow man, and so loftily thinking of themselves, that they would agree to a certain amount and just be like, you know what? You didn't do a good enough job. I'm going to give you half of what I've agreed to pay you. Or, you know what? I can just do this because I can, because I have the power. You know, you can't do anything to stop me. I'm not going to pay you at all. Every once in a while, I run across a video on YouTube where, a certain company, maybe let's say a concrete company, they've poured a driveway for some guy, and the guy has one little thing that he doesn't like, and he just refuses to pay any money for it. And it goes on for months and months and months, and finally the guy comes back and he rips up the whole driveway because he hasn't been paid, right? Well, these poor workers don't have that ability. And I'm not sure that's the Christian thing to do anyway. They would take advantage of these workers and abuse them. And if we consider the greater context of James once again, we can guess that many of these defrauded laborers were Christians trying to survive amid great persecution. You know, historically, certain classes of people were publicly vilified and disdained. They were made easy targets for abuse and fraud. Courts would not rule in their favor. Lawyers would not take up their cases. And public sympathies would never be in their favor. Such was the attitude in Germany in the 1930s. Towards the Jews. It was so bad that the Jewish people were taxed, regulated, and defrauded into poverty. The Jewish population of Germany in 1930 was about 0.77% of the population, less than 1% of the population. And yet, through the Nazi propaganda, they were made to believe that they owned about 20% of the wealth of Germany. And public sympathies were turned against them through all this propaganda. They were assessed a penalty or a fine of approximately 5.3 billion Reichsmarks, which is their currency of the day. And it was laid upon them in the form of levies and taxes. And in order to meet these taxes and demands, they had to sell off their possessions. And they never got good prices for anything. They had to sell them for pennies on the dollar, houses and lands and vehicles and businesses. Until they walked them right into the Holocaust. James says, the hire of the laborers cries. It testifies against you. The cries of them who have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You can be sure God keeps a record book. He keeps a record book. The Bible says one day the books will be opened. God will bring judgment, every work into judgment. The one who hears the cries of the defrauded is called the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. He will judge with power and authority. This name is a warning to the evildoer and a comfort to the servant of God. Finally, verses 5 and 6 tell us of the wealthy evil man's foreshadowed condemnation. Verse 5 describes their increase in wealth as a preparation for the day of slaughter. You have lived in pleasure in the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You know, the rancher allows his cattle to graze and pasture until they have grown fat. And they do not know that every mouthful of grass, every bite of straw, is one mouthful closer to being taken to the slaughterhouse. They're completely ignorant of that. And so it is with the wicked. And it's true for all the wicked, rich or poor, but in particularly in view this morning is the rich, the wicked who are rich, who revel in their riches at the expense of others. With every dollar they put away, with every acre they acquire, with every extravagance they engage in, they are fueling not their wealth, but the intensity of their eternal flame. Matthew chapter 13 has something to say of this. Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 and 42. Jesus' interpretations of some of the parables, in this case, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13, 41 says, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and he shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Remember that at the beginning of the passage? Howl and wail for the miseries that shall come upon you. Again in Matthew 13, verses 49 and 50, another parable of the kingdom. "So shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." The wicked are being prepared for the day of slaughter. God's judgment, his wrath, his indignation against evil men. And finally in verse 6, we see that there will be justice for unsettled debts. He says, "You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist." In addition to the cries of those who have been defrauded, God will do justice for those who have been unjustly put in prison, sued at law, and even murdered by wicked men. In this world, we say that money can buy almost anything. We say that money has power. The wealthy understand this, and they use it to full advantage, to full depraved advantage, I might say. But no amount of money will sway the justice of God. There is no ruling that God will make that will be determined by a side advantage that's paid him. No, it's the justice of God, pure and simple. What you deserve is what you will get. Unless what you deserve has been paid for by the blood of Christ. Psalm 12, verse 5 says, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him." If you have wealth and you have oppressed the poor and the needy for your own gain, God commands you, repent and turn to him. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16, verses 20 through 20 gives us the only course of action to escape God's terrible judgment. He says, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Christ has suffered and died to pay for your sins. And that is the only escape. For your sins, red as scarlet, to be made white as snow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is powerful, it's strong, it's clear, and it's unapologetic. That wickedness will be judged. Lord, perhaps in some small way we have suffered at the hands of wicked men. Certainly politicians and other wealthy men have used their wealth to their advantage and the disadvantage of others. And yes, we have felt that in a small way, but there are so many, Lord, throughout the world that have felt that to the point of death. And Lord, we pray that those who are suffering even now will feel the comfort of the assurance that you will do justice, that you will hear their cries, you will lift them up, you will arise and set them in safety from him that puffs at him. And Lord, I pray that those wicked, maybe someone watching online, or those who hear a similar message will be terrified of the prospect of eternal judgment and repent of their sins and turn from their wickedness and receive grace and forgiveness from God. Lord, you are a God of all comfort, but you are also a God of justice. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.